Dave, thank you so much for doing that context for the 1 Timothy 6 passage. That was just wonderful. Thanks for taking the initiative, and you had just such good comments. I think it made us hear way better than we would have otherwise. I really appreciate that. I noticed too in Psalm 146, this is about the most quintessential psalm tune sung in British churches for evensong or whenever the choir is singing choirs. I just love that tune, but I noticed, I think we could, let me see if I can find it again. Oh yeah, I thought this was great. This could be the sermon in itself. We could sit for 45 minutes and just meditate on these words. As for the way of the ungodly, the Lord turneth it upside down. And I was telling somebody, I guess it, what were our Bible study this week about our favorite emoji and what it said about us. And I was realizing my emoji was the one that's turned upside down. Does anybody know that emoji? No. Yeah. So I send it in. I'm not quite sure. We could pursue that at lunch afterwards. Why that? But I kind of like it now in the sense of God turning the upside, turning the ungodly upside down, their ways. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Let me read that again. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. That's a sentence that I love and keep coming back to from one of my favorite writers, Annie Dillard. And I have a feeling you've heard Roger and I use it a number of times over the years, or part of it. It has, to me, just such a good sound, a pleasing rhythm and lilt. If you know me well enough, I will go around the house repeating names and phrases over and over because I like the sound of them, which Roger's come to do himself, but sometimes says, enough already. My sister and I both do it. It's inherited. I'm not sure. But it has this pleasing rhythm and lilt, not sufficiently sensible of conditions. But even more, it expresses a huge truth. We really, each one of us, are often insufficiently sensible of conditions. Except in the catacombs, as Annie Dillard mentions, those places of burial in the early church, that place of the truth of life and death. And that's part of the reason I really like worshiping in this mortuary. And it causes good conversation and laughter all the time when I bring it up. But it's a sense of reality here, of life and death, that we face each Sunday morning when we come to worship. On Friday, I had the very real privilege, I quickly discovered, because I didn't exactly realize it ahead of time that it was going to be a privilege. I thought of all the other things I was needing to do on Friday, but I went to see Noe Lara at the rehab center on the west side of Albuquerque, where he's been the last couple weeks. Several of you know Noe and Diana Lara from the church community down in Los Lunas. And maybe you just know Diana. She's been part of the women's Bible study over the last years. I know Tom visited Noe too last week. I said, wow, you're getting a lot of priests and church leaders coming in to see you. What are you doing about this, Noe? He said, I can take any prayers and anointings and communion I can get here. So, we've prayed many times over the years for Diana. She struggled a lot with leukemia and cancer. And now you may have noticed that Noe himself is on our prayer list. He suddenly lost all power in his limbs a few weeks ago and was rushed to the ER, and he's been diagnosed with some stenosis up here in the cervical area of his spine and some severe arthritis in his lower back. When Diana and I got there on Friday, he was having a session with one of his physical therapists, and as I watched and even got to help, I began to realize what an intimate time, in a way, this was, watching someone learn to walk again. You may have all had that experience. In some ways, I couldn't believe they let me in the door for such an amazing experience. You're invited in to see this man walk. And I've read about that kind of relearning plenty of times. I've watched Roger work with his hands, but somehow this really struck me of how far he'd come in just a couple weeks. It was personally just very moving to me. He'd lost all of his ability, and now I could see for myself what was happening with him. You know, you hear about it, you think about it, oh, that sounds terrible, poor Diana, poor Noah, and then you see it, and it was something. But what remarkable things he was doing, lifting his feet, using a walker, transferring from wheelchair to bed, sitting on his bed, lifting his legs. It was miraculous to me how frail and strong we are both at the same time as human beings. In thinking over this sermon, I thought, here's an instance of me not having been sufficiently aware of conditions. Like I said, I could imagine how hard it had been for them, and I thought I was feeling it a bit, but seeing it, listening in, pushing a wheelchair behind them, even helping, here were conditions that I saw with a wholly new perspective, new eyes. Back in 1981, when I spent the summer in Egypt, you've probably heard me talk about that, there were any number of eye-opening situations for me all day long, all night long sometimes. One experience was a day-long walking trip through old Coptic in Islamic Cairo. And that was the day that I learned what an incredible sensory organ the nose is. My nose had never had a workout like that before. One moment, the stink of a tannery business leather. I don't know if you've ever smelled that. It's awful. The next, bread baking, perhaps. The next, urine in a small alleyway we were wending our way through. And then incense from a Christian church or a mosque. And what was striking to me was that I finally saw my nose as an important part of my body for gleaning information about my surroundings, to become sufficiently sensible of conditions, as Annie Dillard says. I'd never found that back here in the U.S. Yes, we've got good smells from time to time. We've got green chilies roasting right now, which I need to smell a little bit more of. I've been missing out. And of course, some bad smells we've got, but usually those become deodorized in some way. In Cairo, I felt as though I could get as much information from my nose as from my eyes, and I actually liked it. I felt alive. Our Bible passages this morning help us to hone our senses. We see, hear, smell, taste, touch better because of them, if we come to them with humble hearts. That's how we need to come. What I mean by that is we need to come and stand under them, praying that God shapes us by those words. We talk about this a lot in Sunday school. Too often we come to Scripture and we want it our way. We come to it with criticism. We come to it with a fight. We think if we don't understand something right away, we should somehow oppose it and thus fight God, blaming him for not making things clear, when what's happening is that we don't know his word well enough to be able to remember other passages that may help us work our way through the questions that come up. We come to his word often wanting to control it with our own ideas, our own day and age. I want only a nice God, somebody might say. So if that person finds any hints that God's character of loving may also involve judgment, I'm out of here. Or I'll interpret a passage in a way that takes out the uncomfortability of verses having to do with violence, with hate, evil, and sin language. We find that a lot as we're always railing against the lectionary and the verses it takes out. But God invites us to come and read and struggle with his word, essentially struggling with him, like we talked about with Jacob this morning, to help hone our senses, physical and spiritual, becoming more fully who we were created to be in the first place. Human beings in a lively, life-giving relationship with Almighty God. In Amos 6, we read a chilling passage. Amos, the 8th century BC prophet, that's 700s BC, is warning the northern kingdom of Israel primarily, but also the south, Judah, that they are not sufficiently sensible of conditions. They're blind to reality. Basically, they're at ease and feel secure in the environment that they've set up for themselves. They are a first nation, they like to think, at least in their own eyes, and they should be treated accordingly. They look around at the cities and the nations nearby, north and south are cited, and they feel complacent because they're better in their own eyes. Look at verse 3, if you would. That's Amos chapter 6, verse 3. And God, through Amos, says, "O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." While you're finding it, let me read that again. "O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." Amos 6, 3. They push out the thought of any future day of God's judgment and pull near to them a reign of violence. They, those leaders, look perhaps to the undiscerning eye like leadership material. We like to talk about leadership material. But beneath it all is contempt for the common people, and even more essentially contempt for God himself, who has shaped and formed them over the centuries. These are leaders who have no time for their own people, because they would rather keep up the trappings of leadership than truly be leaders. And this is pride. What we're seeing here in Amos 6, pride. It's not needing another person and essentially not needing God. Verse 1 starts out with a woe or an alas, as we heard. And then so does verse 4. Amos is calling woe on the situation. We see a description next of how these rulers act, and it's not a pretty sight because it has no connection with real life or the life of the people there to serve. The message summarizes it like this. "Woe to those addicted to feeling good." Blah. "Life without pain. Those obsessed with looking good. Life without wrinkles." Doesn't that describe us as 21st century Americans? Forget those 8th century Israelites and think of us as, no, we won't forget them, but we are not sufficiently aware of conditions. We are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're our own people. Joseph, who had centuries before been left in a pit by his brothers, while they, or we, ate and drank and eventually sold him into slavery in Egypt. And verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Stretch themselves out. It's a really interesting word there in the Hebrew, verses 4 and 7. A picture of those stretching themselves out on couches, lounging, as the reading said this morning. Wow. I confess to confusion again here. I come back to my lectionary confusion as to why those who put together the lectionary stopped at verse 7 for this reading. The whole of chapter 6 would produce much more of a literary and theological nugget, a lot of crunchy goodness, as one of my professors said, for us to grasp. But at least verse 8 should have been added, because it is the main point of the passage. From the English Standard Version, it says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his stronghold, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Pride. In the Message Version, here's the same verse. God the Master has sworn and solemnly stands by his word. The God of the angel armies, that's the God of hosts, the God of the angel armies speaks, I hate the arrogance of Jacob. I have nothing but contempt for his forts. I'm about to hand over the city and everyone in it. This is God who is the Lord. I am who I am. And God who is all-powerful, the Lord of hosts. For those of us in the Thursday Bible study on Revelation, this should sound kind of familiar from this week. Very much the same picture we were looking at in Revelation 18, beginning with verse 4. John writes concerning Babylon, the great earthly city, versus the city of God, the New Jerusalem. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues, receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. To the degree that she glorified herself," listen to that, "she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning." Doesn't that sound so similar to the Amos passage? This is mourning with a U, not mourning as with the dawn, but I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Then the contrast of Psalm 146. Look at these words of praise and note that they are words of praise. Praising God is one sure way to lead us toward being sufficiently sensible of our conditions, because it is God around whom everything revolves. Verse 2, put not your trust in rulers, nor in any child of earth, for there is no help in them. That's not what the leaders of Amos 6 would have advised. They coveted that trust, that the people would somehow trust them and they would remain in their positions. But let's make sure we distinguish between these, because this could sound like pride, putting not your trust in rulers, nor in any child of earth. Pride, as we said, is not needing another person, not needing God, ultimately. This is something different entirely here in the psalm. It's finding your identity in God, trusting in him, and allowing that to radiate out to human relationships, knowing then that we do need God and others. But the true north, so to speak, is our God, our creator, our redeemer. It's the very opposite of pride, the psalmist writes up. Verse 4, happy are they who have the God of Jacob for their help, whose hope is in the Lord their God. What about God is to be trusted? What do we learn just from looking at this psalm about why he's to be trusted? He sees things that these rulers of Israel do not. He sees those that are oppressed, those who hunger, the prisoners, the blind, those who are bowed down, the righteous, the stranger, the orphan, the widow. He sees what these earthly rulers don't see, as they enjoy their fortunate lives and stretch out on their beds of ivory and drink from bowls of wine and anoint themselves with fine oil. And I might add at this point that that oil is a way of deodorizing things, so they don't have to smell the bad odors of the people around them. They keep themselves apart with this kind of scent around them. So it keeps them, these leaders, from being sufficiently aware of the real conditions of their people. In other words, God sees us. That's what we learn here. He sees us, each one of us, personally, because we're all lost, each and every one of us, without him. And acknowledging our lostness, it's a great title of a book by Walker Percy, if you've ever read it, called Lost in the Cosmos. And it's the description of human beings lost without God. But acknowledging our lostness is the ultimate in knowing we are human beings, that we're creatures. We're not God, who is the creator. We are oppressed. We hunger. We are imprisoned. We are blind. We are bowed down. We are strangers, orphans, and widows. In varying degrees, sometimes physically, often spiritually, but we are the ones. Without him, we are lost, and he wants us to be found. The greatest news. And he sees us. That's the best thing. God sees us. It's the ultimate equalizer, and I mean that in a good way, not as a gun, as an equalizer. I mean, this is really great, this knowledge of who we are. If we think we're supposed to be better or richer or more intelligent or more creative or more this and more that than others, we should then recognize that our thinking is way off base. This doesn't take away, don't hear me say, it doesn't take away from our unique callings and our gifts, because we have them. God has given those to us. But it should humble us before God and give us eyes to see and noses to smell what's really going on, good and bad, around us. Without pride, without arrogance, without haughtiness, our constant urge that we have to stand over top of each other. And I got to thinking, you know, we're both rich and we're poor. It would be a good exercise later today to read again these passages when you have some quiet and to consider how each one of us is rich, how we stretch out in pride, and at the same time, we're often so unaware that we're poor, abandoned souls in need of our Lord and his life-giving love. Paul urges Timothy to this, chapter 6, verse 11. Pursue a righteous life, a life of wonder, faith, love, steadiness, courtesy. These traits, these fruits of the Spirit will help us see as God sees. And I want to take just a moment to point out courtesy, or in other words and translations, meekness or gentleness. A life of wonder, faith, love, steadiness, courtesy, or gentleness. I've come to so long for gentleness, and I'm so far away from it with myself and with others, but it's been one of the key themes, along with its counterpart, disposition of firmness. It's been such a huge part of this Pittsburgh course I've been a part of. Gentleness does not prohibit firmness. It doesn't say that we shouldn't have righteous anger, but it points the way to an openness and a generosity of spirit that does not have to force any opinion or action on ourselves and others. We're not forcing others to think or do certain things. That's part of gentleness. Gentleness, Father Adrian, the initiator of this course in Pittsburgh, writes that gentleness is like a sailing ship with sails set in just the right direction to capture the power of the wind. So you don't have to force things. The wind of the Spirit just takes you, and I like that image of the ship. He has another one too. He says, gentleness is a royal road that leads to the very real sense of awe and mystery in God's presence. It doesn't push awe and mystery out, gentleness. It waits, kind of like what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. We get to suddenly have our eyes opened and see that God is at work, that heaven is here among us on earth. Our God cannot be compelled or controlled. And in that way, to be gentle is allowing God to be who he is. I was thinking we should have a retreat sometime on gentleness. So much richness there. Paul goes on in verses 17 and following, tell those rich in this world's wealth to quit being so full of themselves and so obsessed with money, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Tell them to go after God, who piles on all the riches we could ever manage, to do good, to be rich in helping others, to be extravagantly generous. If they do that, they'll build a treasury that will last, gaining life that is truly life. And oh, my dear Timothy, Paul writes, guard the treasure you were given. Guard it with your life. Avoid the talk show religion and the practice confusion of the so-called experts. People caught up in a lot of talk can miss the whole point of truth. May overwhelming grace keep you. And we come finally to the gospel, Luke 16, 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. This parable seems almost to be a later summary by Jesus of what happened in Amos itself, in Amos 6. And here, the rich man is not given a name, but the poor, sick man is. It's Lazarus. Lazarus is the only person in Jesus' parables given a proper name. And that's a wonder in and of itself. We should be praising God for that. This man named Lazarus with his sores. I was thinking he could well be nicknamed Resurrection, this man named Lazarus. And perhaps Luke is harking back to the recent event of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. But we have the rich man who did not really see Lazarus at his gate every day. He was there every day, but when the rich man came out, he didn't see him. But he finally sees him in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And he's being cared for in eternal life, while the rich man finds himself in a horrible spot, in eternal death. And even there, in Hades, this rich man wants to use Lazarus to give him cool water. Not to see him and know him as a fellow human being, but the opportunity here for any interaction had passed, and the chasm cannot be crossed. We may see this story as a picture of eternal life and or death, what happens after we die, but really it's about making a choice now. We talk about heaven and earth together, making a choice now. One commentator thought this parable should be called the parable of the five brothers, because it's the five living brothers of the rich man whose lives are at stake now. The rich man is sure that somebody coming back from the dead will persuade them. What a sign and a wonder, he thinks. But Abraham refers him to Moses and the prophets. Not something he wanted to be referred to, Moses and the prophets. The rich man insists, however, that someone coming back to life will surely change the five brothers' minds about how to see and how to live. But Abraham still says that they have Moses and the prophets. The Old Testament does offer God's good news. In other words, if they haven't read and studied the scripture, there is no way that they'll believe just because someone is raised from the dead. Whether it be Martha's and Mary's brother Lazarus, or what was soon to come, Jesus himself resurrected. Discernment, repentance, wisdom come from being immersed in God's word, by coming to know it intimately, and then being able to see afresh what is happening around us, both for the bad and for the good. And ultimately, that good wins out. God's good in Christ. It has won. We're waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. When we realize this deeply, then we will not stand accused of being insufficiently sensible of conditions. We will be all the more alive and fully human when we come awake to our conditions, although it may, and it probably will, be painful. The knowledge of the Master of the universe, our Creator and Redeemer God, surrounding us with his glorious care and love, will spur us on to be agents of his Son's resurrection from the dead. There's a Tom Wright idea for you. Agents of the resurrection here in the midst of our lives, right now, whatever and however, wherever and however we are. Isn't it a relief when we read the Bible that it's not filled with leadership techniques and strategies? Some people read it that way. Yes, yeah. And it's not filled with for perfect people or with the news that the wealthy and powerful win out, but it's filled with all kinds of the tricky situations that we still find ourselves in today. It sees the truth and it proclaims it, even in the midst of great sin and oppressive conditions, and speaks it out and assures us that in Jesus Christ, the resurrection life wins out. We can joyfully anticipate that resurrection life beginning now as we read scripture. This centuries-long story of God's purposes for his people, and actually we find our own unique place in that story. And then when we're shaped by it, we see with fresh eyes what's going on all about us and know that we, along with the whole creation, are groaning for the complete truth to be revealed. From Romans 8, God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. That's Romans, but from 1 Timothy 6 again, may God's overwhelming grace keep us in eternal life. In closing, let's get out that collect again that we prayed together at the beginning, and let's read it aloud. I was thinking of Noé again, noting that we don't have a hobbling role here, or even just a walking role in this collect, but running to become partakers in the richness of God's love for us. Together. O God, you declare your almighty power, chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.